In our previous hour, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. We were beginning to peel back the layers of verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14. Quick review. Verse 14 is a prophecy by God to Moses to the people. That eventually, when God's people got in the land, they were established, they would possess it from the river Euphrates to the north to the river of Egypt to the south. In the course of time, they're going to be looking at all the nations around them and the nations that they eventually could not expel, but made them hollows of wood and drawers of water. And they're going to say, you know something, all these guys around us, they have a king that they can see and touch. All we have is this invisible God. Matter of fact, our God is only visited one day out of the whole year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We can't even go into that inner chamber. We can't even take a peek. And everybody else got these idols and these statues towering over us as representing their kings and their gods. We want a God that we can see and touch and feel. But above all, we want a king that can lead our armies into battle. We don't want to trust this invisible God. We don't know whether he's having a good day or a bad day. Can we actually trust him to come to our aid if this army over here decides to attack? We need a visible representation of our power. We want a king like all the nations around us. And again, beloved, we're looking at a time frame roughly around 1400, give or take, BC. Okay? We're going to draw you a timeline. We're talking roughly 1400 BC. King Solomon normally is placed on that timeline around 950 BC. You do the math. Because when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14 becomes a fulfillment. David is normally placed on or around 1000 BC. So this prophecy is going to take several centuries before we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people force Samuel into the corner and say, we want that king now. And if we have time, we'll look at that passage if the hour permits. And then in the last hour, we were looking at the fact that in verses 15, no illegal, no outside-born, no foreign-born person was going to be a king. It had to be from amongst the tribes, one of their own brethren. Okay? Now, we know that King Saul was not related, per se, to David. But when David becomes king, from David all the way down to the last king of Judah, before the Babylonian captivity, all those kings were a direct descendant of King David. And then you have the 400 years of silence between the two testaments. And beloved, there was no king. All they had at times was a governor. And by the time you get that 400 years of silence between the two testaments, the ones who were really in charge of Judah at that time, the ones who were running that part of the kingdom, if you will, was normally the high priest. And by the time you come to the birth of Jesus, you got a usurper on the throne. King Herod the Great, he had no attachment to King David at all. None. He was a usurper. And then we also saw that he was not to multiply horses, because his confidence and the people as well would place their confidence and trust in the number of chariots, in the number of horsemen, in the number of riders, in the number of bowmen. You get the picture? What do we do in America? What do other countries do today? How many nuclear weapons? How many aircraft carriers? How many bombers? How many fighters? How many this and how many that? You put your confidence in metal, in muscle, at the expense of trusting in God. Well, that was review. So let's pick up here now in verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself. And we looked at several verses, did we not? 2 Kings 23, Job 39, Psalm 32, Psalm 33, and Psalm 20. And there's no need to go back and reread them, but I just mentioned the address. He shall not multiply to himself horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Why? To the end that he should multiply horses. If you were living in this historical context, if you wanted the best breed of horse that could be attached to a chariot and therefore become an instrument of warfare, you went to Egypt. And what would happen if the people all went to Egypt in order to buy a horse and to buy a chariot? I think I'll stay here. What was the people's biggest complaint, or one of their whinings in the wilderness? You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here so that us and our children would perish. Would to God that we were back in Egypt. At least back in Egypt, we had food, we had sustenance. But beloved, they also had the taskmaster and the whip. Isn't it amazing that some people actually cherish going back to slavery in order to feed their bellies? How many people today literally sell their bodies to live but for another day? Think of prostitution. I'm going to give away my body for a price in order to wear the fine jewelry, the nice clothes, the nice car, the nice high heels, and the jewelry, and the booze, and the drugs. I will sell my soul to the highest bidder. And so here, they're told, I want you to see the relationship between going back to Egypt and buying a horse. Now today, we look at that and say, big deal. It was a big deal back then. You gotta have the historical and the geographical and the cultural backdrop in order for you to appreciate what's being said in verse 16. Verse 16 is not there simply because Moses needed something to write. It is there for a reason. For as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Once they left the land in the Exodus, they were never to return back to Egypt again. Never. Never, never. But the temptation to have an army of chariots and horses, and the best chariots and the best horses that gold and silver could buy, was in Egypt. The allurement of the world. All right, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. So here's a prohibition, a very clear, revealed will of God against polygamy. And just like someone in the church mentioned in the previous hour, just because David was a soldier and he killed men in battle doesn't mean that you and I can just simply go off right now and start killing people in the name of David. And just because Abraham had two wives, and just because Jacob had four wives, and just because Solomon had a harem and a half, doesn't mean that you can go out there and have as many wives as you desire. They were told, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. One wife was good enough and biblical enough. Now why? Why? That his heart turn not away. Now, good cross-reference, and I'm glad that you asked. Let us now turn to that famous account in 1 Kings 11. And we just got done reading in the last hour about King Josiah. When he did his national reforms, he got rid of some of the idols and some of the statuary that Solomon, centuries prior to him, had established, unfortunately, as he went off and worshipped all kinds of gods, the gods of the nations all around him. Well, what does the Bible say? I'm glad that you asked. Ready? 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hivites. Okay? Now, of whom the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, here's the next revealed will of God, Exodus 34:16. Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. So God told, way back yonder in Exodus 34:16, there was to be no union, no marriage bonding with these particular ites that he mentions here. Why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now, did you hear that? Let me read it again. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, Deuteronomy 17:17, that his heart turn not away. That's the prophecy, verse 17, and the unfortunate fulfillment I just read in your hearing in verses in 1 Kings 11. Verses 1 and 2. Because God said, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And notice 1 Kings 11:2, Solomon clave unto them in love. Notice Solomon clave unto these women in a bond of love, just like Adam and Eve were knit and bonded together as a husband and a wife. What God has joined together, cleaved together, let no man cut asunder. There it is, 1 Kings 11:1-2. And he had 700 wives. You talk about multiplication. Princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives, notice, turned away his heart. Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Away from what? God, the true and living God. Solomon gave everything within him to these women. Now, let's stop and let's be upfront with the historical, geographical, and cultural background. Why all these women? Then it mentions more specifically, though, in verse 1, the daughter of Pharaoh. Why is she mentioned specifically? Well, beloved, just like in the days of old, when kings and queens were ravishing and living all across Europe, one way to make sure that your enemies will never attack you is an old trick and an old ploy. One king would have a daughter, a very beautiful daughter. And the other king that posed a potential problem had, for lack of whatever, a handsome son. How do we make sure that these two powers don't cross the border and decide to gobble me up? How about we have a royal wedding? I will give my daughter in marriage to your son. And my daughter will live with your boy. She'll be away from home. Mom will cry. We'll pack her suitcases. She'll have a royal wedding. And she will live in this other country with her husband, who's going to be the next king. And that's going to guarantee the fact that that king, that boy who's going to marry my daughter, when he becomes a king, he's not going to attack me because I'll be his father-in-law. There'll be a family bond. And so these women, especially as it says here in 1 Kings 11, verses 1, Pharaoh's daughter is mentioned. Please bear in mind that when it came to Solomon's empire, one of the greatest powers that could have been, that could have attacked him from the southern border was mighty Egypt. How are you going to placate Egypt? How are you going to keep that Pharaoh with that large army with the chariots and horses? Remember, don't run away from the context. Egypt and the horses are already mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. You're stuck with that. Notice, Pharaoh's daughter. From where? Egypt. What do you get in Egypt? Chariots and horses. How do I make sure that that army, that cavalry, and that artillery do not attack? Solomon married the daughter of the then reigning Pharaoh. And she lived with Solomon. As long as daddy's pumping blood, daddy won't attack me. I'm his sweet, loving daughter. And you're his, what? Son-in-law. Many of these marriages, these surrounding nations, if you get a map and you look at the extent of Solomon's empire and you then begin to put dots where these nations, they surrounded Solomon. How do you make sure that these kings don't get the bright idea and hooking up together and invading Solomon and crossing his borders? You marry the daughters. And they live with you. But here's the kicker. When they packed their bags and they moved into Solomon's palace, they brought their idols. They brought their pagan religion. And Solomon, versus having a bunch of women whining and complaining and being homesick, what do? You build a makeshift temple after the god of that wife. And so while Solomon's going to the temple to serve the one true and living God, you've got this division in the home where the wife would go off to the shrine of her homegrown idol back home. My husband built me a little church. And it wasn't too long that all these women were whining because, sweetheart Solomon, you don't go to my church. You don't come and worship before my god and goddesses. And so in order to keep peace, versus hearing these cackling women whining and complaining and groaning, and I'm not going to go to bed with you tonight, cold shoulder, sleep on the couch. He's going to go and worship all these gods and goddesses. And the Bible says what? His wives turned away his heart. Read on. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. This is a prophecy now fulfilled from Deuteronomy 17 to 1 Kings 11. Gotcha. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his daddy. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Notice the contrast between dad and son, father and son. David clave, Solomon gave away the farm. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto other gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Notice, Solomon, God appeared to Solomon twice. What a rare opportunity to have the true and living God appear twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing. God told Solomon, don't do it, apparently, in these prior appearances, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, beloved, shows that Solomon did this full knowing what God had told him during these two appearances. Solomon was not ignorant of what God wanted done. He can't claim the fifth, and he can't claim ignorance. I didn't know the law. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. It sounds just like what God told Samuel to tell Saul. And will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son, Rehoboam. Remember the split that's soon to occur after Solomon dies? Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. Solomon had sent him into exile because Solomon couldn't trust him. He was fearful of Jeroboam, and he sent him to Egypt. Upon the death of Solomon, Jeroboam comes back and challenges Rehoboam. Remember? You're going to lift the taxes? Are you going to lift the burden that your old man had placed upon us? And what does Rehoboam do? He talks to the gray-headed and the bald-headed, and they says, if you simply relax a little bit, the people will worship you. But he goes to the younger crowd, and what did they say? You tell those people, my father whipped you with a whip, and I'm going to whip you with a scorpion sting. And what did Rehoboam say? To thy tents, O Israel, and the nation was eventually divided. That occurs in 1 Kings chapter 12, eventually. So, let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Well, I think I've given you a classic example of 1 Kings 11 verses 1 to 13. You may want to put that off to the side as a reference in that verse 17. And then it says in verses 17, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Beloved, back in that time frame, you needed silver and gold. You had to pay your servants, right, that ran the palace. Secondly, you have to at least pay your soldiers. If you want them to go off in battle and then die and shed blood, you got to compensate their families. You got to pay the soldiers, right? And if you want to maintain your kingdom and to build this and to build that, just like today, you got to have some form of taxation. But notice, it doesn't say, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. It says, greatly multiply. There's a difference, beloved, in generating money through taxation. But when you burden the people as if they're simply nothing but an ox to be driven into the ground, and you're going to bleed everything out of them that you possibly can at their expense and their livelihood, that's criminal, like what's being done today with our taxation. I think everybody's willing to pay their fair share. But when you bleed people and they can't even put food on the table and keep their house warm in the winter or somewhat cool during the summer, you're exploiting your people. You're treating them as if they're nothing more but your property. What does the Bible have to say about this? Turn to Proverbs 13. What does the scripture say? Have you noticed we're taking this Deuteronomy 17 and we're cross-referencing it with the rest of the Bible, comparing scripture with scripture. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter, 13, I said? Yes. What about verse 7? 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet had nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Beloved, you can have all the silver and gold, and you can be one of the most poorest people that walks this globe. You may have not one friend. You may not have one individual that you can truly call a friend who sticks closer than a brother, but you got silver and gold. Even that silver and gold can't even buy a friend. And yet you can be dirt poor. You can be dirt poor. And you can call upon someone right now who's closer to you than any brother in time of need or in time of pain or in the time of loss. And the greatest brother that you have that you can call upon is your brother Jesus. And you may be dirt poor, but you can be as rich as Midas himself. King Midas, everything he touched turned to gold. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are poorer than the poorest of all men without your brother Jesus. Look at Hebrews 11. What about Moses when he looked out upon Egypt land with all of its chariots and its horses and its pharaohs and the pyramids and the statues and the monuments? Hebrews 11 in verses 26. What do we read? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Moses, when he looked out upon Egypt land and he saw the poor treatment of his own Hebrew brothers and sisters, and then he looked off to the side and saw the riches and the glory and the glamour and the glitz and the glitter of all that Egypt could offer, and then he saw his own Hebrew brothers and sisters dancing in mud pits, baking and making bricks for Pharaoh. What did it say? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Look at James 2. Look at James chapter 2. James 2 and look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? Oh, beloved, you can have all the riches and all the gold. Look at Mr. Epstein. He bought himself an island. He can go to bed with any woman, any age. He hobnobbed with the rich and the famous, presidents, sheiks, presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, tycoons. But in order to keep his mouth shut, they went into his cell and staged a suicide to keep his lips from flapping names. But he had all the gold and the silver. He could have any woman for his pleasure. Anyone. He made sex trafficking a business. But he was killed in his jail cell to keep those lips from flapping, singing like a canary in a cage. But you can be dirt poor in what the world classifies as being poor. And yet, if you know Brother Jesus, you are the richest person on this planet. Because see, the Bible says that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? You already own every star that twinkles in the sky. You own every grain of sand upon the beach. You own every diamond in a mine. You own all the silver and the gold. Because if you are in Christ, and if He is in you, you are an heir and a joint heir with God the Father and God the Son. You already own it all. But now consider, going back to Deuteronomy 17, how about we consider the spiritual requirements? Everything up until now seems to be attached to the world, the physical world, the touchy-feely. What about the spiritual responsibility? Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Now that he's sitting on the throne and he wears a crown and he has a scepter in his hands, that he shall write with a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He was to have a copy of the law of Moses. Just like many of you that may be hearing me, you have not one, not two, but I would imagine in your homes, several copies of a Bible laying around on a bookshelf, on a coffee table, or next to your bed. He was to make a copy. Well, we know that he's quite busy being a king, and we've got the word Levite mentioned here. I kind of draw the conclusion that the Levite was responsible. They were the scribes. They had the time to do it. Write out a copy of the law of Moses, and then on that ceremonious day, bring that copy before the king, before all of his court, and say, King, this is your hand copy of the Bible. Beloved, have you ever stopped and wondered? This is how the Old Testament scriptures were preserved. Because if every king did what is being told here, how many perfect copies of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of the original law of Moses would have been floating around? And if somebody was dumb enough to make a perverted copy of the Bible, you had so many other copies of a copy of a copy of the original, that became the standard to judge anything else that was found in the bookstores. Gotcha. That's one way you preserve the Old Testament scriptures. Make as many copies of the original. Well, what was he supposed to do with this particular copy of the Bible? Use it for a bookend or a paperweight? No. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, not just on Sabbath day, all the days. For what intended purpose? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Okay, number one, by reading scripture, you ought to cultivate, the fear of God. Number two, you're going to keep all the words of the law and these statutes. Thirdly, to do them. You don't simply read it to check off on your annual Bible reading. Anyone can read two or three chapters and go, check, I've done my duty today. But it's a whole different ball of wax to read, check it off your Bible reading chart for the year, and then put it to practice. And what is the main thing? What is the key thing about this Bible reading and the fear of God, fearing God more than the fear of men's faces? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He would not treat his brother and his sisters, his fellow subjects, as pawns on a chessboard. He's not to treat them as something to be exploited, to squeeze the turnip of all of its juice, to greatly multiply silver and gold, as he simply wrung out that silver and gold from his people. No, no, no. That his heart be not puffed up above his subjects, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, either to the left hand or to the right. He will plow a straight line, not a zigzag. To the end, what is the ultimate goal of this copy that he's to read? To the end that the king may prolong his days on his throne, he and his children who would follow in his wake on the throne in the midst of Israel. Wow. How many did it? Out of the 19 kings, listen carefully, out of the 19 kings that Judah, after the civil war, starting with Rehoboam, all the way down to the last king, Zechariah, the last king who had his eyes taken out by the king of Babylon, but he saw his kids killed by the king. That last king, out of the 19, only seven, we are told in the narrative of the Kings and the Chronicles, only seven did that which was right in the sight of the Lord out of 19. And there was at least one king, to my knowledge, I believe Josiah, and possibly Hezekiah's reign, where they found a dusty old copy of the law of Moses in a trash bag or in a waste bucket. And when the priest pulled it out of the trash can and began to read and to realize what he was reading, he brought it to the king, and that sparked off a national revival. Wow. Isn't that sad? We'll now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's see the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17. Several centuries later, we read this, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." Now notice, when the people whined and groaned and complained, "We want a king," and Samuel takes this request to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Give what they want. Give it to them." Samuel is about to tell them what's going to happen. It's not found in Deuteronomy 17 as clearly as it's going to be given here. And here it is. "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. For his what? Chariots. And to be his what? Horsemen." Ah, the chickens come home to roost. They got their chariots. They got their horses. And now they need the horsemen. "And some shall run before his what? Chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest." They're going to be working out there in the heat of the sun in his fields to make his instruments of war and instruments for his what? Chariots. "He will take your daughters to be confectionaries." They're going to be bakers, make cookies and pies and cakes, and be cooks and to be bakers. "He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards. What was once yours is now his, and even the best of them, and give them to his servants." He has to pay off the servants. He has to pay off the general. You got to pay off the horsemen. You got to maintain the chariots, and you got to feed the horses. Where's he going to get all that money to do all that? He's going to bleed you. And he will take the tenth of your seed. Man, all day, that's quite cheap versus the tax rate for you and I today. And your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He has to pay them off. And will take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to not your work, but his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear your whining. And after all that was given, the good, the bad, the ugly, nevertheless, these were good Baptist churchmen. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, not Lord God Almighty, and go out before us, not God Almighty, and fight our battles, not the Lord God Almighty. What was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and following, now becomes a reality in 1 Samuel 8. And then here's the sad part. Centuries later, in the middle of the week, Jesus, already being apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after being battered around by the high priest and his son-in-law, and after being spit upon and his beard plucked by the priests, blindfolding and slapping him and wanting to know, if you be a prophet, tell us who slapped you. And after being charged with the sin of blasphemy, for claiming to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, they haul Jesus off to Pilate during the morning hour, before 9 o'clock. And during the little tit-for-tat between Pontius Pilate, you're going to find this only in John's Gospel, chapter 19, after going tit-for-tat with Jesus between Pilate to Herod and Herod back to Pilate, and then the religious leaders come to the climax. This man whom you're about to simply scourge and let loose, he claims to be a king. Pilate has a momentary blip on his radar, takes Jesus off to the side and asks him, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus in turn tells Pontius Pilate, if I were a king, my subjects would be fighting for me right now. You say that I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not made of this composition of something physical and tangible. And when Pontius Pilate was about to release Jesus, the religious leaders said this, if you set this man free, you are no friend of Caesar. Pontius Pilate said, what shall I do to your king, Jesus? And then the most horrible act of cosmic high treason occurred when the religious leaders answered back. Now listen carefully. You got Deuteronomy 17. You got the fulfillment in 1 Samuel 8. And then you come to John 19. And the religious leaders shouted out to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That was an act of high treason on the part of the religious aristocracy in 30 AD. The final nail. Are you with me? The final nail to the nation's casket. Deuteronomy 17, 1 Samuel 8 was the precursor to John chapter 19. When the high priest and his cronies took the hammer and the nail and nailed their coffin shut tight. And 40 years later, Jesus came back as he predicted in the Olivet Discourse, and he took care of that nation by destroying not only the religious aristocracy and the cronies who killed him, but destroyed their temple and their city. Think about that. Meditate. Prophecy in Deuteronomy 17, its partial fulfillment in 1 Samuel 8, and then the final climax out of the lips of the religious leaders. Listen, we have no king but Caesar. Check it out, John 19. And now I close with Proverbs 31. I got to keep my word, as I said in the previous hour. Proverbs 31, this was my call to instruction in the last hour. Let's go full circle in light of Deuteronomy 17 and everything that God told the people about their king, everything from his private life to his public life. Ready? Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women. Solomon. Hey, Solomon. You gave the best years of your life to all those women, and when you hit old age, they stole your heart. Know thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget what? The law. That book they were supposed to write out by hand, which probably the Levites did for the sake of the king because he was a busy dude. But he had a copy that he was supposed to read every night, every day, right? Not just on Sabbath. Why? Not to forget the God of the law and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. He was supposed to take care of the poor. Give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, O king. Judge righteously. Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. And beloved, many of the kings who followed after Solomon forgot the poor, forgot the law, went off into all kinds of debauchery to include drunkenness. And the Assyrians took them off to exile. The Babylonians took them off to exile. Then the Persians kept them. Then the Greeks kept them. And then by the time John and Jesus were born, they were already in the hands of the Romans. They just didn't take God's word for what it said. They thought that they could play with God like a child plays with a toy. Beloved, let us not be foolish to treat God like a toy. And when you're done with him, you simply toss him in a box and shut the lid. Well, there it is. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I hope you enjoyed the journey in that chapter. Amen.